I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 20 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Our passage this morning is chock full of God-centered statements. If you spend enough time in the New Testament and in the rest of the Scriptures, you quickly learn that there is one main character, the triune God. He is at the center of everything, at the center of creation, the center of redemption. He's at the center of where it's all headed in the end. If that's the case, that the Bible is God-centered, then shouldn't everything that we do as a church be centered on God and not on ourselves? His word, His preferences, His way, His rules, His glory, and not our own. You see, there's a massive difference between God-centered ministry and man-centered ministry. God-centered Christians and God-centered churches talk like Paul does in our passage this morning, giving credit to God for their strength and for their faithfulness and for their ministry. Man-centered Christians and man-centered churches take credit for their own strength, take credit for their own faithfulness and for their own ministry. Well, we want to be formed by the Bible, and the Bible is God-centered. Even when Paul is talking about his own testimony, which he does briefly in this passage, I want you to pay attention to how God-centered it all is as I read it for us this morning. Look with me at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If you're taking notes this morning, I've got three main points that follow along in the passage. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to see God's mercy. Then verses 15 through 17, we're going to see Christ's mission. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, we're going to see our mandate. God's mercy, Christ's mission, our mandate. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look back with me at verse 12. God's mercy. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Verse 12 here is no exception to Paul's God-centered ministry. Look closely again. I thank him. Who? Christ Jesus. Well, why is Paul thanking Christ Jesus? He says there, because he has given him strength. He has judged him faithful, and he has appointed him to Christ's service. Do you see who is getting all the credit here for Paul's ministry? Even for Paul's own faithfulness, who gets the credit? It's God. It's Christ Jesus. Again, we want to be formed by the Bible, and the Bible is God-centered. How exactly do we do this? Look at how Paul talks in verses 13 through 14. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Well, think with me in these verses how Paul considers himself versus how Paul considers God. What does Paul say of himself? That he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent. This is the Paul apart from God, apart from God's mercy and God's grace. Now, we've got to remember who Paul was before he came to Christ in faith. He was a zealous, religious, very devout Jew. This means that he knew that there was a God. He wasn't an atheist. And he was actually trying to please God, meaning he wasn't just an agnostic or some pleasure-seeking hedonist. He was a good person. But what does he say of himself in that time? He says he was formerly a blasphemer. This is actually one of the most significant charges of sinfulness that could be leveled at someone. Literally, someone who defames God. Next, he says that he was formerly a persecutor, someone who was opposed to God's work. Remember when Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus? What did he ask him? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was not only opposed to God's work, but he was hunting down actively those who were doing God's work. And he says he was formerly an insolent opponent. Literally, he was pridefully violent. We learn in the book of Acts that even Gamaliel, Paul's Jewish teacher, wanted to let the Christians go about their business without violence to see if their movement was from God or not. But not Paul. Paul was there when they first stoned Stephen. He's the first Christian martyr. And Paul was pleased about it in Acts chapter 7. That's a serious rap sheet for Paul. This is a person who believes there is a God, and he tried to live a good life, and yet blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Why? Because he was opposed to Christ Jesus. He didn't have faith in Christ. And that's the whole ball of wax. You miss Jesus and you miss everything. This is what Paul means in verse 14, that he was acting in ignorance and unbelief. Unbelief, literally faithlessness. He didn't have the right knowledge about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the true Messiah, the Christ. Because he didn't have the right knowledge, he didn't have true saving faith. This is very important. In the Bible, faith is not some generic quality that somebody can possess. We hear this kind of thing when someone's described as a man of faith or someone who's very religious. Faith doesn't mean anything if it's directed somewhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Paul met Jesus, he could have been described as a man of faith or someone who is religious. But that faith was useless because it wasn't placed in Jesus. If we return to the idea of man-centeredness versus God-centeredness, this is Paul's assessment of man apart from God: helpless, lost, and worse, in rebellion against God. That's where man-centeredness is going to lead you. But what is his assessment of God? Look with me at the end of verse 13. He says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Praise be to God that he showed Paul mercy. And he gave him grace that results in faith and love in Christ. Do you see who Paul is crediting here? Not himself. It's God. He's not even taking credit for his own faith or love. They are the result of God's mercy and God's grace. That's God-centered theology. That's the way that we want to think about and talk about our faith. That's God's mercy. But secondly, we see Christ's mission in verses 15 through 17. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." In this verse, Paul gives Timothy and the church a summary statement of the Christian faith. The way that Paul says it here, it seems like this statement may have been in circulation in the early church. And here Paul is reminding Timothy of it, something he had heard before. Perhaps the false teachers that Paul is telling Timothy to counter are teaching something that's against what Paul says here in this statement. But even though we don't know exactly what the false teachers were teaching, it's useful to see exactly what this statement affirms, because Paul calls it a trustworthy statement. And in this statement, in verse 15, we see Christ's identity and Christ's purpose. And Christ's identity and Christ's purpose should inform our identity and our purpose. So first, Christ's identity. Paul says, Christ Jesus. Okay, Christ is not his first name or his last name. It's a title. It means anointed one or Messiah. That means Paul here is making a theological claim. Jesus is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom all the Old Testament points, and the one for which the Jewish people were waiting. He's the one promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He's the offspring of Abraham who would bless all the nations of the earth, Genesis 12:3. He's the prophet like Moses to whom God said we should listen, Deuteronomy 18:15. He's the one who would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, Micah 5:2. He's the one who would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He's the son promised to King David who would have an everlasting throne, a kingdom, and a house, 2 Samuel 7:16. He's the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, would possess a kingdom forever, Isaiah 9:6 through 7. He's the one who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, righteous and having salvation, coming with gentleness, Zechariah 9:9 through 10. He's the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5. He's the one who would be killed among the wicked and buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9. He's the one who would be resurrected from the grave, for God would not allow his Holy One to suffer decay, Psalm 16:10. He's the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. He's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, will execute judgment among the nations, Psalm 110. And we're just getting warmed up here. We could literally do that all day. We're not going to. That is what Paul means when he says, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. All those things are yes and amen in that one, in him. Well, the other part of Christ's identity comes when Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world. You see what Paul is affirming there? He came into the world. Paul is hinting here at Christ's pre-incarnate existence. He existed before he came into the world, was born into that manger. He came to earth. He came from God as God's Son, sent into the world by the Father. See what that means? It means he is God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his identity. We also have Christ's purpose or his mission. Paul says that he came into the world to save sinners. It's so important. He didn't come to start an earthly political movement. He didn't come to give us one more religious option among other good ones. He didn't come to give us more religious duties. He didn't come to give us something to do around Christmas and Easter. He didn't even primarily come to show us how to be better people, although that certainly is an implication. No, what does Paul say? Christ Jesus came into the world for what? To save sinners. This raises a question. Sinners need saving from what? From sickness, disease, climate change, addiction, loneliness. Depending on who you are, your situation, your worldview, perhaps these are real problems you may be facing. Perhaps you may even see these as root problems. But I would suggest that at the root of each of those problems is an even more fundamental problem. That is sin that leads to death, that separates us from our Maker. Romans 3:23 is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 explains why that's bad. The wages of sin is death. If there was another way to save sinners, then for the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, to come and die a bloody death on a Roman cross, then that would have happened. But this is how Jesus saves sinners, because this is what sinners need. They need sin and sin's penalty to be done away with, to be paid down on the cross. Because sin separates us from our Maker, and it earns our Maker's wrath. John 3:36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Think again about all the problems we might identify in the world. Now say that you know God incarnate is coming to the world to fix things. He can do anything he wants to. He's indestructible. He's unstoppable. Whatever he puts his energy toward, it's going to happen. What would you have him do? Would you have him come to die on a Roman cross? Would you have him address humanity's sin or something different? It should tell us something about what is most pressing in our lives, that this is why Jesus came to the world, to save sinners. This is why Jesus came to the world, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, and to raise again from the dead. You see, this is Christ's identity and his purpose. He is the Son of God who's come to reconcile man to God. Well, this should also give us an identity, and I think this is what Paul thinks about at the end of verse 15. Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." You see that? It's an identity statement. Last week, we looked at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11, and there we encountered a list of vices in verses 9 and 10. This is a list of sinners that Paul says the law is for. The law is meant to address. And he says that these sinners are acting contrary to sound doctrine. Listen again to verses 9 and 10. "The lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers." That's not a list that you want to be on. But keep in mind, that's exactly what Paul just wrote Timothy. And now in verse 15, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see what that means? Those people. That's who Jesus came to save. And then, to top it all off, he puts himself at the front of that line. All those people I just listed, I'm the foremost. I'm the greatest sinner. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He's the chief of that tribe of rebels. You see the humility here in Paul? He's listing himself as the worst of the worst. That means he's taking credit for nothing but his own rebellion. That's one half of Paul's identity. The second half comes in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See what that means about Paul's identity? Paul is a sinner, yes, but he's a sinner saved by grace. That is Paul's identity, and that gives him a purpose. What's his purpose? To be an example of receiving God's mercy and grace to those who would believe in Christ for eternal life. You see, Paul knows that he has received grace and mercy in order to show grace and mercy, that others might come to faith in Christ. Christ's mission here shows us not only Christ's identity and purpose, but our identity and purpose. Well, after exulting in these truths, it's almost like Paul can't help but break out into rapturous praise in verse 17. I think we should do the same. When you truly consider the deep truths and the glories of the gospel, how can you not do what Paul does here in verse 17? Look what he says. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's praising God for his mercy and grace in Christ. Paul praises God by naming his attributes and then ascribing honor and glory to him. The attributes that Paul lists here are what makes God, God. Those things that make God different from the rest of creation. First, he's the King of the ages. Means he's the sovereign ruler of time and space. Secondly, it says God is immortal, meaning he not only will never die, but he'll never cease to exist. And he never has not existed. He's incorruptible. He's unchangeable. Third, he says God is invisible, meaning he's not apprehended by sight. He transcends matter because he's not limited to a body. It's part of what it means when we say that God is eternal. And he's the only God, meaning there are not more than one. There's only one unmoved mover. There's only one first cause. There's only one necessary being. There's only one author of life. There's only one divine being from whom and for whom everything exists. God-centered. The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up the Bible's teaching about God this way. It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the mystery of the Trinity, which is taught in the Bible, tells us that all of these attributes are shared between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism continues and says it this way. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It means what Paul is talking about here, ascribing to the one God, can be describing each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, King, immortal, invisible, only God. This kind of being, this God, is the only one to whom honor and glory are ultimately owed. And all we can say there is, amen. But Paul continues in verse 18, finally with our mandate. After reminding Timothy of God's mercy and Christ's mission, Paul reminds him as to part of the reason why he's writing this letter to him. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Remember, this charge is the one that Paul already referred to at the beginning of the letter in verses 3 through 5. We saw this last week. There, Paul wrote this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That is, Paul is charging Timothy to correct false teaching. Any teaching that would go against what Paul just reminded Timothy of in the previous verses. And at the end of verse 18, Paul tells Timothy this is going to be a fight. Look at that. He says, "That by them you may wage the good warfare." What does Paul mean by good warfare? Well, I think first we should note that there is a good kind of fighting, a good kind of contending, a good kind of warfare. Do you know that? The Bible sometimes tells you to fight. It may be surprising to some, but the Christian faith is not a faith of complete passivity or complete surrender. No, it is a fight, but it's a fight in the right arena against the right foes. And that makes all the difference. Well, what is the good warfare then? What is worth fighting for? And who exactly are we fighting? Bible commentator George Knight says this about this verse. "The context depicts the fight in terms of a warfare against opponents such as Satan," verse 20, "and more concretely, those who abandon a good conscience and faith, who blaspheme," verses 19 and 20, "and who teach heterodoxy," verses 4 and following. What this means is the kind of fight that Christians engage in is not primarily physical. It's primarily spiritual battle. Pastors, first and foremost, but secondarily, every believer in Christ, we're called to contend for the faith against the wiles of the devil and against any who would teach contrary to the faith handed down for us here in the Scriptures. If someone's contradicting it, you're called to stand up for the truth. Look at verse 19. How do we do this? Holding faith and a good conscience. This is how you wage the good warfare, by holding to true faith in Christ and maintaining a good conscience, which comes from true faith in submission to God and His Word. And there's a warning here about what happens when we don't do this. Look at the end of verse 19. "By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." That is sobering. Paul is telling Timothy here that there are some who have made a shipwreck of their faith, meaning not only that they're not trusting in Christ and following Him, but they're leading others to do the same. He gets specific in verse 20 and he names names, as it were. He names Hymenaeus and he names Alexander. In his next canonical letter to Timothy, he's going to name these same names again in 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15. And there we find out that these individuals were opposing apostolic teaching. They were opposing God's word. And they were gaining a following. So Paul tells Timothy not only that they must be opposed, but also that he has already handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says something similar to this about another person who is making a shipwreck of their faith in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. Listen to what Paul says here. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." The language is similar here to what we see Jesus teaching in Matthew 18 about church discipline. You see, the New Testament teaches that there are grave enough false teachings and grave enough acts of immorality that can be perpetrated by those who are claiming the name of Christ, and that these false teachings and these acts of immorality should actually lead to their excommunication from the church. In other words, church discipline. The goal of such church discipline is that this person would see the gravity of their error and be joined back to the community in repentance. But in the meantime, the other goal is purity of the believing community, so that charges of hypocrisy will not stick against believers. Don't miss that. Paul is saying there are people that need to be put out of the believing community if they're false teachers or they're leaving wicked lives of immorality. That's instructive. There are two ways to make a shipwreck of your faith: false teaching and immoral living. More often than not, these two go hand in hand. That explains our mandate, is to pursue true doctrine and righteous living by faith in Christ, and to contend for the faith in a good conscience. Christian, God's mercy is great. Christ's mission is sure. And our mandate, our response, is to fight the good fight of faith in a pure conscience. We do so when we take our eyes off ourselves and we place them squarely on our Maker, on our Creator, the true and living God. To that end, in conclusion, I return to 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.